Hear the word of God from 1 John chapter 5. Every person who believes that Jesus is in fact the Messiah is God begotten. If we love the one who conceives the child, we'll surely love the child that was conceived. The reality test on whether or not we love God's children is this: do we love God? Do we keep his commands? The proof that we love God comes when we keep his commandments, and they are not at all troublesome. Every God-begotten person conquers the world's ways. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let's start with a little celebration. On the screen are some pictures from this past week's pumpkin party at the Greenwood campus. I'll get out of their way. And this was a little event actually envisioned by Megan Davidson. And so put into place to invite neighborhood friends and families and church family together, and I think 180 people showed up, and about 50 of those were people that we didn't know. So part of what we're celebrating is the engagement of our neighborhood at our Greenwood campus in the Plano and Alberton areas. You see in those pictures pumpkins everywhere and people everywhere. We kind of had folks tucked all kinds of different places. It was a pumpkin party potluck, to keep with the alliteration. And you know how church potlucks, you know, tend to have way too much food. And Laura said they were running around chanting loaves and fishes, trying to make sure they had enough. And they did. The good news is we didn't run out of food. Whew, that would be bad. But also, one of the encounters, as they walked around downstairs in our kids zone area, we realized that the languages being spoken weren't English. And part of our reality and a possibility and what God is doing here in Bowling Green is that we have people from all over the place. And so it's just a beautiful thing about 50 folks that we didn't even know, didn't know their names. And so we want to celebrate what God did last week at our Greenwood campus. And then tonight, our trunk-or-treat event is a sort of like that, a sharing, a fellowship event with our neighbors. And it's just a great time. So I invite you there to that tonight as well. All right, so we are talking about what it means to live the Jesus way, specifically the way we have been doing it as Methodists for the last 300 years. I've never preached a sermon series on what it means to be Methodist. And so we've been saying it's not because we're sort of fixated on ourselves, but I want to do what the early Methodists intended to do, which was to bring focus onto the most central parts of what it means to be a Christian, and not only to focus on that, but to really live it. To live into it with passion and intensity and intentionality. So today is the last sermon in that series, and we wanted to talk about the Bible, what we think about the Bible. And so already you kind of know some of the answers. We don't believe things that different than a lot of traditions have taught about the Bible. We believe the Bible has power, and it brings us to some very central things that we need to live out intentionally and with passion and purpose. So I thought of a story that relates to that. When we have kids here at church, as many of you know, reach the age of kindergarten or first grade, when they're reading the Bible, we give them one. And we have a Bible presentation moment. We bring all those kiddos out here and we call them by name. We hand them their very own Bible and they smile and take a picture. And it's just a reminder of all of us, for all of us, of the power of reading the scriptures as soon as we can read. But before we did that, when our oldest son Luke was coming up, we didn't have that moment yet here at Broadway. So I don't remember how it happened, but we gave him his own Bible. And I don't remember what day it was, but it was somewhere over the weekend. So say it was Friday night. And so Friday night he wanted to read the Bible. And Saturday morning we woke up and the first thing he wanted to do was read the Bible. And then he'd go play a little bit, and then all day long, like over and over and over and over again, we were reading the Bible. Sunday morning, we went to church, and then Sunday afternoon, the same thing. Hey, Dad, will you read the Bible with me? Hey, Dad, will you read the Bible with me? hey, Dad, will you read the Bible with me? And about the 14th time, I said, hey, go play a video game, kid. So the point is on Luke's side of this deal, not mine, but what would it be like to have that kind of intensity and passion for the scriptures and to not lose that as we actually read the Bible, as we find in there so many powerful things and also some questions as we wrestle what to do with the Bible and what it is actually saying. Well, let's get to that today. What I hope to do is not to tell you anything new, but to remind you of something powerful. Here's our statement on the scripture as a denomination. United Methodists share with other Christians, so there again, we're not trying to be anything different, the conviction that scripture is the primary source and criterion for Christian living. Through scripture, the living Christ meets us in the experience of redeeming grace. We have been talking about grace the last 3 weeks. If you missed one of those sermons, it might be worthwhile going back and listening to it. We are convinced that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God in our midst, whom we trust in life and in death. The biblical authors, illumined by the Holy Spirit, bear witness that in Christ the world is reconciled to God. As we open our minds and our hearts to the Word of God through the words of human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit, faith is born and nourished. Our understanding is deepened. And the possibilities for transforming the world become apparent to us. Now, we could just say amen and go from there, because that really does capture so much of what we believe about the Bible and what it's doing in us. I'd like to go a little bit deeper and ask one question and give you three answers today. It's, again, sort of in the category of the basics. The question is, why do we read the Bible? And taking from that statement, kind of going into it a little more. Why do we read the Bible? I'm going to give you three answers that you can think about as you go home and read the Bible again and again and again and again. The first is this. We read the Bible to discover God's story. We read the Bible as part of this larger narrative of the experience of God in a people, a story of a people encountering the living God. It's possible to read the Bible for other purposes. It's possible to go there looking for literature. It's possible to go there looking for history. It's possible to go there to figure out things related to science. But the primary power of the Bible is this overarching and defining story. People who encountered God, the lived experience of God to which people give witness. This story spans thousands of years. It's treasures passed from one generation handed in this sacred process from one to the other. It captures along the way the various voices and many perspectives of people who have encountered God, describes distant places and ancient realities. And yet, though the world of the Bible is more and more distant and more foreign to us, this story still somehow yet draws us in to the overarching story. When I first started, and remember, first started reading the Bible, I was 8 years old. My parents got me my own Bible. And I would go up at nighttime before bed and read it every night. And I don't remember how long that lasted. I remember getting through the Bible and reading the whole thing. And the thing that I do remember most clearly is how I was being pulled into the story. It was like standing with Moses beside this burning bush, this bush that was being burned but not consumed, and hearing God's voice out of it, and then walking with Moses to Egypt and freeing the people from slavery, and then marching with Moses across dry land. It was like standing there with David with a lump in my throat as we both looked up at the giant and wondered how a slingshot and three little stones would get the job done. Or it was like sitting in the sanctuary in the dark, the pitch black, with Samuel and hearing God's voice. Samuel, Samuel. And I don't know when it happened, but at some point I realized, just picked up on the reality that God calls each of us by name, that God was calling me by name. It was like standing beneath the stars with Abraham and hearing God say, this thing, your descendants are going to be more numerous than than what you can count here in the sky. The scope of this story became apparent to me. And somewhere along the way, this remarkable story became my story. And I think many of us have this same experience. And in that, find the primary power of the scriptures is that we are drawn into the story of God that was going on then but is continuing now. And for me, this was the hook on which everything else would be hung, the framework that gave the buckets to put everything else in. This became the defining framework for my life and became the foundational story. And I realized somewhere along the way in adulthood that as a kid, I thought of myself not primarily as a product of the place where I was, sort of growing up on a little dirt road in southern Indiana, though that was an important part of my identity. And it wasn't just that I was a member of my family and had a certain last name, though that was really important too. It wasn't even primarily that I was an American or part of a certain political ideology, though in my family we had both. We had one side that was very Republican. I don't know how you become very Republican, but they are. And one side that's very Democrat, and I don't know how you become very Democrat, but they are as well. And I realized all of those forces and those messages were floating around, but there was something much more foundational going on. I saw myself as part of the story of God through the kingdoms that were long before me, like the kingdom that when David was king, and this story that was continuing through the scriptures that had been going on for such a long time. This, more than anything else, formed my identity, became my story. And it became a pointer to the reality that the story was not even fully contained in the Bible, that there was something, and more importantly, someone behind all of it. It has been said, well, we read all this, and yet what do we read behind it? We are aware of something like the tremors of an earthquake or like the ceaseless thundering of ocean waves. There is power behind the story. And in the Bible, we discover this drama that is playing out that draws us into it. And that is perhaps the most powerful world-shaping reality that we find in Scripture, worldview-shaping reality in Scripture, that we're drawn into a story. What does it mean for you to be part of the story of God? What a great question to be asking through your life. All right, second reason, why do we read the Bible? It's very closely connected to the first. Why do we read Scripture but to seek wisdom and to figure out how to live and to live well, to live faithfully, to live in response to this God who is behind the story that we find, behind the words that we find in Scripture? What does it mean to live with wisdom? That's a great question to ask too, isn't it? I mean, it's actually a pretty foundational one, and one that maybe would help us navigate our own lives. We ask a lot of questions about what to do. I think one of the driving questions that would help us is asking, is it wise? Is this course of action, is this way of living, is this way of thinking, is this wisdom? And then engage in the process that it takes to know whether it's true or not. And I don't know about you, but most of us, in my experience, I have not instantly become wise, right? It's like Solomon prayed for that, God said, that's a good thing to pray for. But I think you see in his life and in the lives of those in Scripture and the people that I know, this doesn't just happen. It's a process. It's a process of seeking. The Bible itself tells us to do that. In Proverbs 3, it says this, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, yields better results than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand and riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. This process of seeking wisdom is also something the Bible itself describes as a way of engaging all of life and even across the generations as we think about how we raise our families, as we think about the generational legacies of those families, as we think about the daily living in which wisdom is needed in one of the foundational scriptures of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. We read the call, the Shema, which is what is called, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You can take all of that pretty literally, or you can understand also that you might put a copy of scripture on your doorpost to remember that this is a daily seeking of God's presence and God's power and God's direction that happens in the process of those who are living in God in relationship to God. Wisdom is this treasure that happens as we seek God. And scripture is foundational to that. I mean, I called on a couple scriptures that tell us this very thing. And the authority of the Bible derives out of, in part, this process of people seeking God and living in God's presence throughout time. So the authority of scripture, if you think about it this way, comes in part because of those who wrote it down. The people who encountered God sought to live in God's presence and gave witness to it. And we know some about and some of those authors and some of those writers, we know a lot about, some we know very little about. But we know they represent this span of experience across the millennia, the diverse voices of those who experienced the living God. So the authority of Scripture comes in part from that. It comes in part through the process of the church deciding which parts of the ancient writings were Scripture and which ones weren't. That word is canonization. What is part of the core that is Scripture and what is not? And that process of selecting Scripture took hundreds of years, thousands of years in some ways with the Old Testament. And the community lived into those writings and found power in them. And then the authority of Scripture is found also in those who read it, in us, as the Holy Spirit works as we read and as we live it out. And in that, there's a lot of power, isn't there? For those of us who are seeking God as we read the Scripture, as simply as that, as we read the Bible and say, God, lead me. Now, there are other ways of thinking about the authority of Scripture that maybe that we don't buy into, except in times of crisis. Like, the authority of Scripture could also be thought of in sort of more magical ways. And we've all done this. Have you opened up the Bible, and you really needed an answer, and you're sort of like, it's Bible roulette. You kind of close your eyes, want to see where it falls, and we're like, right here. And it says, go and sell everything and give it to the poor. And you're like, okay, let's try it again. Right? So the point being there is the authority of the Bible is not magic either. It comes from the lived experience of those who are encountering God. It's not to say that God can't work in Bible roulette, but that's not where the primary authority of Scripture comes from. It comes in part by those of us who take God seriously enough to wrestle with Scripture, who seek wisdom as we seek God's presence to guide us. Scripture, we believe as Methodists, is central and foundational to that process. We also believe that it's not alone. We recognize that there are other things, even as we read Scripture, going on that will help us and guide us, and that we ought to recognize them. I'm going to give you three words that speak to that process of seeking wisdom. We recognize the power of tradition, reason, and experience along with Scripture to interpret Scripture. Tradition is the collective wisdom of all those who have gone before us, again, seeking God and interpreting Scripture. We learn from the writings, practices, and mistakes of the church in 2,000 years of history. We trust that God has been at work before this moment, and that there have been millions of people reading the Bible before us and in understanding it in different ways and trying to make sense of that. We understand that reason is part of the equation, that if you're going to read the Bible, then it will pass through your eyes and into your brain, and that affects the process. Isn't it helpful just to recognize that our brains affect the process? One of the things that we recognize in reading the Bible has been said that we don't read the Bible as it is, we read the Bible as we are. Does that make sense? acknowledging that we bring things to the understanding of Scripture. And sometimes that's easy to weed through, and sometimes it's not. What we're seeking is to love God with our minds and to ask questions to help us grow in understanding. And that comes through our understanding of science or of other disciplines that speak into Scripture. And then experience, which means the lived experience of those who encounter God, who are guided by the Holy Spirit, those who are seeking to do God's will, to become doers of the word and not just hearers only. And as we live out our faith, we do so in community. So if tradition is all the voices of those who have gone on before us, then experience includes all those who are sitting beside us, walking along the road with us. And many of us have gone to others to help understand what Scripture is saying. Now, if we sort of pause there, what I love about our tradition is that we acknowledge that those voices become part of the conversation. And we acknowledge that there needs to be a conversation as we seek God and seek wisdom. William Sloan Coffin said this, "It is a mistake to look to the Bible to close a discussion. The Bible seeks to open one." And what I think is important about that is our understanding that God is speaking through Scripture, and that we seek God's wisdom through Scripture as we have a conversation, as we have a conversation seeking faithfulness. And that does not mean, so we read something and say, well, I want to talk about that because I don't think it's true. Very often the conversation is trying to live into the truth that we read in black and white. So there's a bumper sticker that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And what I think that the bumper sticker, you know, all bumper stickers are limited. I think what that bumper sticker is trying to speak to is the authority of Scripture in our lives. But what it might bypass is the process of seeking God's guidance as we read Scripture. And also, probably glosses over the reality that nobody does that. Truth is, nobody reads the Bible that way. We must acknowledge that those other voices are influencing us, and we need to have a conversation about what we're reading to understand it more fully. Another new reality is the way in which sometimes people have used the Bible with us along the way to shut down a conversation. My friend calls it the mic drop moment, where we start talking about Scripture and it's like, this is what it is. And the whole goal is to try to shut down the conversation. And some of us know what it feels like when the Bible is used that way for us. I have used the Bible that way in the past in myself. I've used it in trying to raise my kids, especially when things feel out of control. I tried to set Luke down some years after he had read the Bible so much, and I told him to stop. We sat down, and I was trying to give him guidance, and I wanted him to read a certain passage that would tell him what he needed to do. And it backfired on me, because the same passage, the verse that says that children should obey their parents, and is followed by the one that parents should not exasperate their children. And he read both. I wanted the first half, not the second half. And the Bible has this interesting way of doing that to us. We go with our set of questions and expectations and desires. And very often the Bible, frustratingly so, is not looking to answer the question that I bring. Not looking to confirm the thing that I already believe. And not cooperating with me in trying to get other people under control. The Bible instead enters into this life-giving conversation that challenges and encourages and causes us to wrestle. I have often wanted the Bible to give me clear steps to take. In some ways, I would prefer being able to open it up, point, and go. But God seems to want me instead to wrestle and to struggle and to stay humble. And as much as we want the Bible to tell us what we should do, the Bible seems mostly concerned in telling us what God does, what God has done. This is one thing Karl Barth wrote about the Bible. It's not the right human thoughts about God which form the content of the Bible, but the right divine thoughts about men. Bible tells us not how we should talk with God, but what God says to us. Not how we find our way to him, but how he has sought us out. Not the right relation in which we must place ourselves to him, but the covenant which he has made with all who are Abraham's spiritual children, and which he has healed once and for all in Jesus Christ. And this is where he's getting to, the most important part. There is revelation in the Bible, not religion only. Which leads to the final reason we read the Bible. One of the most basic things that we could say. And it's not going to come as a surprise to anyone, and yet this is where the greatest power is. We read the Bible to know Jesus. John 3, 1 John 3 says, the one who wins out over the world, this is the message version we just heard, the one who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. And when John uses the word believe, he also means trust. It's not just believing in our heads, but living this out. People who are defined by their trust in Jesus. And that happened for me too as an 8-year-old little boy reading the scriptures off in his room and hearing them proclaimed on Sunday morning, week in and week out, and going to Bible school and sitting in Sunday school. What I heard was the story of this amazing person who became my savior and my friend. I remember feeling like I was standing also by Mary when this angel spoke to her, this unbelievable possibility. And then Joseph waking up from his dream, and I remember it was like standing there in the morning as he explained how God had spoken to him and how he was to take Jesus, this baby that would be born, as his son. And beside Elizabeth, when Mary shows up at her house and the baby jumps in Elizabeth's womb, as John the Baptist, even in a prenatal way, acknowledges who Jesus is. And all along the way, with the 12-year-old Jesus who slipped his parents when they went into Jerusalem and is lost for a couple days, and they find him and he's in the temple and he says, did you not know that I would need to be in my father's house? Isn't that where you would expect to find me? And then I remember standing in the crowds as Jesus taught. And I remember standing in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm and they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Standing there as he walks up to a blind man and rubs mud in his eyes and heals him. Standing in the crowd when they cried, crucify him. And watching him walk with a cross up a hill in the form of a skull. Standing beside Mary and John as love gave himself for me. The Bible does this too. It draws us into the story of redemption in Jesus. It helps us to know him. And so some have said that the best way to read the Bible is from the middle out. That the story of Jesus, the Gospels, define everything that we read before and everything that we read after. And part of that after for me, and as we read of the resurrection, is I also remember standing at the empty tomb with Mary. And then running back from Emmaus with those disciples who said, did not our hearts burn within us when he walked alongside the road with us? And then the blossoming community of the resurrection in the early church. Part of that reality for me, at least, was understanding that we were the church today just as much as they were the church then. This was, again, our story. Martin Luther said, the Bible is the manger that holds our Savior. And I think if we go looking to the Bible, in the Bible for that, what we discover is something powerful. Our standards about the Bible, our doctrinal standards, say that the Bible is the source of all that is necessary and sufficient for salvation. Meaning you don't have to go looking anywhere else. That what we need is found in those pages, primarily because what we find in those pages is Jesus. John Wesley called himself a man of one book, which is a little bit ironic because he read a lot of books, probably more books than many of us have. He also carried with him another book, and that second book arguably was a little book on herbal remedies because medicine wasn't so great. He was working on how to improve people's lives as he was reading scripture. that says something about the practical nature of our theology. But John Wesley called himself a man of one book. What I think he meant by that is that the Bible is the primary source. Didn't mean he didn't read other books, but just that those books don't accomplish the most important purpose. As Jesus spoke to those first disciples and told them who he was, and as they wrestled with what it meant to know Jesus, some people didn't know what to do with that. We read that in John 6, that some people were leaving Jesus. And so Jesus turned to the disciples and says, "Do you want to leave too?" And I think behind that question is this question: do you really want to follow me? And this is what Simon Peter says. I think this is what we find when we encounter Jesus in Scripture. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is what we find in the black and white pages, letters and pages of the Bible, something that is living and active as we encounter Jesus. And the Scriptures facilitate that relationship. And so as we come to communion today, this is a reminder to all of us that this is primarily what it's about, for us to know Jesus and live for him and trust him and follow him with the kind of passion and intensity that those disciples did, to wrestle with what it means to seek wisdom in our own lives and be faithful, and to find ourselves part of the great story of God that unfolds even in our time. And in the power and the possibility of that, the Scripture opens up to people like us, to a community like us, the power of God doing a new thing, moving into a new time and a new place, and continuing the story. Let's pray together. God, we seek you today, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We confess that we've not always done so, that even in the week past we have sought other things. We have been part of other stories. We have not walked with you. And in a moment we will confess that and seek your guidance and forgiveness. We'll bring ourselves before the reality of your Son to meet him here in the bread and in the cup, so that you might draw us back, so that you might call out to us yet again, so that in you we might find salvation and healing and wholeness, so that we might join you in the redemption of the world. We give you thanks for the Scriptures that point us in that direction. We give you thanks for your presence, even in these moments, to make all that we have talked about and more possible. For those of us, God, who are wrestling with what it means to follow you, would you consistently and graciously speak your words of eternal life? For those of us who are seeking how to live, would you give wisdom? And for all of us, would you meet us here, your very living presence in the bread and in the cup? For we pray it in the possibility of Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, all who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Would you join me? Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will, and we have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and that proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God. Amen.